So this begins our discussion of the third precept. And I've entitled it God's Holy Name. Because in essence, that is what God is trying to communicate to man, is holiness. And he has done this through an outward display. Now, we're taking a while looking at each of these precepts in detail. For the Hebrews that received them originally, it probably only took a few minutes. And in the midst of this, the mountain is on fire. There's fire, there's smoke, there's lightning, there's thundering, there's crashing. There's this tremendous onslaught to the visual and auditory senses. And probably you can even feel the concussion. If you've ever been in a squall line or tremendous thunderstorm in the Midwest, not only can you see the clouds rolling in for miles and miles away, because of the flatness of the land, you can see the lightning, you can hear the thunder, and as it gets closer, not only is the lightning brighter and the thunder louder, but when it's very close, you can actually feel the concussions as the sound of the thunder as it rolls over you. And so here they are near the mountain, and the elders, if not the elders and the young men, the warrior class here, is around the mountain to make sure that nobody touches the mountain. And this tremendous voice is booming out, and they're just in shock and awe. They're just standing there trembling. And I doubt they're getting much of this message. In fact, after we get through the 10th precept, we're going to see that they tell Moses, okay, we've heard enough from God. You go talk to God, then you come and talk to us, and maybe we won't fall down dead or do anything else that might embarrass ourselves. Because they're just so absolutely struck with fear. But so much so that they want to hide from God. And this is what holiness does. Once we experience holiness, we understand experientially how sinful we are. There is no hiding it. There is no clouding it. There is no prettying it up with philosophical terms or anything else. It's just laid out there for everybody to see and experience. I am unholy because right in front of me is holiness, and now I want to die. Because I can't hide this. That's why Daniel fell down his near dead, and John fell down his near dead, and almost everyone who experienced God's holiness was just struck with awe and fear, knowing that they were instantly judged as sinners just by being in the presence of holiness. So here they are, they have had enough of holiness. And yet God has not had enough of teaching them of holiness. So now his name is holy. Not just because it's his name, as we're going to discover, but because his name tells us about his holiness. And so to profane his name is to profane his holiness. Now we see here on the third precept that you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. Because when we do that, it's blasphemy. It's misusing his name. And the Bible's quite clear, that's just blasphemy. It's proud, loud, arrogant words against the Holy One. Kind of like how Daniel described at the Antichrist would be and how John describes the Antichrist to be, and someone who just speaks loud, proud, arrogant words against God. Elevating oneself against God, trying to denigrate God. So you want to make God less holy, which means you make God unholy. You try to make yourself more holy, but you can't because you got sin and you haven't dealt with that. So you're never going to be holy. So you, the whole essence of this is to make God unholy. But you really can't do that either because you have no way to make God unholy. See, I can't make you unholy. I can bring you to a point where you'll, of your own volition, will be unholy and commit acts of sin, expressing that unholiness, but I can't make you, in and of myself, unholy. Satan couldn't make Eve unholy. He'd only bring her to the point where she made herself unholy. Same way with Adam. Eve did not make Adam unholy. She brought him to the point of decision, and Adam made himself unholy. Now, from that point onward, we're all born unholy. We're all conceived in iniquity. Thus, the focus here then is to give expression to that unholiness. Now, no one can make you be more unholy, but they can bring you to the point where you will make decisions that make that demonstrate your unholiness and can make you more unholy by doing such egregious sins and doing sins over a long period of time that defile you, that your conscience becomes seared, hardened. You then become sociopath. You do things and you don't think about them. They're not evil to you. They're not good to you. You just do them as like scratching an itch. It's a very scary place to be for both you and those around you. There's no way to determine when you will just lash out. Not in anger, just lash out. There's no predictability. So, man blasphemes God's name to denigrate his holiness. Because man wants to demonstrate that we are God. That's what we really want to do. We are God. Now, the third precept here is the fact that we have the pyramids up before us again. Notice the base of the left side of the pyramid, Yahweh, is God. And above that is no gods or idols. There are no other gods. You cannot have, God is not telling you, you should only have him, that you can't have any of these other gods. What God is really telling you is that there are no other gods. You're kind of stuck. There is only one God. You could make, pretend, believe anything you want to in this life. That's the beauty of this life. You can make, pretend, make, believe, pretend anything you want to in this life. And we do. But the moment you die, the moment you leave this body, your soul is separated from this physical containment, you enter absolute reality. There is no lying to yourself at that point. There is no, it doesn't matter now. Oh, there is only one God. See, I had you confused. Nope. There's only one God. And the idols, as we discussed, only serve to limit God, to compress him down, to squish him down, to denigrate his holiness so that we can feel that we are more holy. Of course, today is holy is God's name, or God's name is holy. And next week, we will discuss probably the most controversial of all the 10 precepts, and that is the Sabbath, or Sabbath. And that covers the God side of the pyramid, of the God pyramid side of the 10 precepts. Then we bridge over, and really what I have up here is the arrow showing that we have to bridge over, but also demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the God-man who bridged over from God to us. He came down, and then he lived the man side of the pyramid, proving that he was the Messiah, and then dying for sin, and his resurrection proved that his atonement was satisfactory. And then we demonstrate our sinfulness because we cannot keep this right pyramid. That's why I refuse to call them commandments. God is not saying, you must do this, and if you do all these things, you get to come to heaven. That's not what he's saying at all. But because of our wording and our teaching in the church age, we have fallen into the same trap that the Jews fell into, that we keep this. We are righteous, and God is happy with us. No, not at all. Because as I've demonstrated in past lessons and will continue to demonstrate in almost every lesson I teach, it isn't about you. It's about God. And yet, it is all about you. Because you have to die. Because you are sin. And God cannot remove that sin. He can only destroy that sin. That's why you become a new creation in Christ. See, we seem to think that if I live a bit better, I can change myself and I'll be different. But you cannot change yourself. It's not a matter of changing yourself. It's a matter of dying and being resurrected. Now, Paul understood this quite well, and he wrote about it several times, especially in the book of Romans. Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. I had to die, but my death meant nothing toward my sin. I am crucified with Christ. So my nature died the moment I accepted Christ, and I was given a new nature. Very similar to the old nature, but without sin. Now, K and D, we talked about them in the last lesson. They're a great reference for studying the Old Testament. You cannot accept everything they say blindly. You have to they wrote in the 19th century. Knowledge has increased. And some of the concepts that additional knowledge has refined or changed or altered, though they, of course, did not have access to. So you have to remember that they're speaking in a different time period, a different worldview, very different worldview, with a limited knowledge base compared to our knowledge base. So when you go back and you read these commentaries, no matter who they are, you have to understand that. You cannot just take what they said and just plop it down and say, okay, I don't have to study it anymore because they made the definitive statement and there it is and I accept that. Thus, I've learned that. Time to move on to another concept. No. It means you have not a clue what you're talking about and you're just babbling then. Like I tell my son over and over again, guessing is always wrong. Even if you guess correctly, the answer is still wrong because you don't know how you got there. If you don't know how you got there, you can't get there again. You're still lost in the woods. But here, the commentary states that the precept does not mean people cannot speak God's name. Now, this is what the Jews did. They said his name is too holy to speak. Therefore, we will never speak it. Thus, we will never transgress this commandment. How little they understood the entire concept of precepts. But then that's what Christ challenged them with, especially on the Sabbath. Precept. Time after time after time. And they demonstrated they did not have a clue as to the purpose of the precepts. And so, if you never speak God's name, you still violate using God's name in vain. Because you never control your thoughts. Now, they would write it... Well, I'll show you later on how they used to write it. But when God gave this precept out, it was not about never saying his name. Because if you never say his name, who are you talking to? Well, he just knows I've talked to him. Well, he probably does. He's omniscient. He can do that. But who are you talking to? Who do you think you're talking to? Because you're not using his name. You're talking to thin air, you're talking to the wall. I mean, when we use his name, it's because we're addressing him in a certain fashion for certain needs. That's why we use those particular names. Now, we miss all this in English because we only have two names, Lord and God. That's it. That's all we use. That's how anemic our language is. In the Hebrew, there are over 25, 26 names for God. Each of them detailing a different aspect of God. So when you talk to English-speaking people about this, they're just the God because they don't have a clue what you're talking about. Because God is God. And Lord is God in Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. It's still God. They have no understanding of the different characteristics that God is resting upon when he's dealing with man at certain situations in the Old Testament because they're hidden from us. Thank goodness we have the Bible in our own language. And it's a good starting point, but it is a terrible stopping point. You need to get behind it. And this precept also includes using oaths in God's name. Excuse me. This is very common in the Oriental culture, is using God's name, showing the sincerity or the clarity with honesty with which you're making this oath. So if I violate this oath, may God strike me down. Well, that's not how it works. It's an empty oath. It's an empty promise. Because God is not bound to whatever little oath you're doing, number one. You cannot bind him to anything. So it's an empty word. If you cheat me out of $5... I bind God to come and get you and get it back or hurt you in the process. God's not our enforcer. We're not running the loan shark business that every time we don't get our money back. Okay, God. That's violation of God's holiness right there. Thus, this precept includes using God's name in making oaths. And this also includes using God's name in a fashion that denigrates his holiness. Is only one more powerful than God, then God can desecrate his name. So when we desecrate God's name, what we're actually telling God is that we are greater than you. So when you use God's name in profanity, what you're really doing is saying, I am God. I am greater than the God. I am God because I can use his name. And just because he's merciful and long-suffering doesn't smoke us on the spot. We think that then we are more powerful. And we're back to fooling ourselves, living in this fairy tale land of make-believe, that we can do so in this life. So let's exegete the precepts. God is speaking these precepts to man. He wants to educate man concerning his holiness and God's sinfulness. And you have to understand that this is exactly the purpose of giving these precepts. It's not for us to say, okay, I kept them and I lived them, because the moment you do that, you're going to say, man, I am great. In fact, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, and he's using the Greek, and it goes back to the mitzvah. And we've shown, even in our previous lessons, that mitzvah can mean an instruction. And I think that's exactly what God is doing here. He's instructing man in what it's going to take for man to demonstrate holiness. And he's going to look at his life and understand that he can never do this. Except man is very creative, so we trick ourselves into thinking that we can do this. But from Paul's perspective, he's speaking from the other side. Christ has died. Christ has risen. The requirements of satisfying the law have been accomplished in Christ. We're not under that. But the law is still a standard by which we measure our maturity, our growth in Christ. When you look at the precepts of the law, am I doing this? Not because I have to or I'm trying to force myself to, but is it naturally flowing from my new nature? Am I doing this? Am I not murdering or not coveting, not lusting? Am I naturally not doing these things? Or am I constantly, as I walk through a crowd, having to say, eyes look ahead, eyes look ahead, stop doing that. Stop coveting. Stop looking at that other woman's dress. Or stop looking at that person's position. Stop coveting. And we do that. We have to tell ourselves. So even on the other side, we understand that we are not like Christ. While we're kind of like Christ, we're babies, growing and developing. But it has come from the new nature. But so Paul here is using this, and in the Greek, the word he is using is entele, which usually means an authoritative prescription, commandment, or precept. So the translators just went with the usual, this is a commandment. And that's the way almost every translation in the English is going to happen. But let me reread that using our word. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the precept, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the precept came, sin came alive and I died. The very precept that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the precept, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the precept is holy and righteous and good. In other words, God is educating us as to our sinfulness. He's not holding us accountable for what we do not know. This is a very great and gracious God. Or when Cain killed Abel, God did not strike him on the spot. He said, I'm going to mark you so that you'll be a walking testimony that you don't want to be doing this again. that murder is wrong. And it's wrong from here forward. That is a great, gracious God. Because under man's law, ignorance is no excuse of the law. I didn't know that was wrong to do. Doesn't matter. Go to jail. Otherwise, we'd all be claiming ignorance all the time. I didn't know that. And we do it anyway. I know that. I didn't mean to. I didn't know that would happen. Because we're liars at heart. We're cowards. We're thieves. We're liars. We're all those things. We're terrible people. And we would do that in a heartbeat. And when we get in a tight spot, I'm sure what pops into our minds, each and every one of us, are times when we did do those things. Was a child, a teen, or an adult. The precepts, of course, are also to illustrate the character of God. See, the saved, we live by the power of God. Should. Not by our own power. Which we do. See, the saved person is actually the only one who can make a choice. It's roughly speaking, and we're going to put it in that perspective because it's beyond the scope of this lesson to go into more detail on that. But we have the options at all time of walking in the flesh or walking by faith. We walk by our nature, or we walk by Christ's nature within us. And I say our nature, I mean our nature in the flesh, as Paul describes it many times in the New Testament. We can do this. And what we demonstrate constantly over and over again is that we do this. We walk in the flesh. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, this is Paul talking about his revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what's not stated here, because he stated it previously, and we could put that in parentheses, is in Christ. In other words, Christ is working through me when I am weak. I want that to sink in, because you know what we try to do? Same thing the Jews were doing. We try to keep everything so we can present to God how great we are. That's going to be a very bad day when we all stand before the Bema Seat, because that's just not going to work for us. It just, the more you try to prove that you can do these, the more of a failure you are. The more you demonstrate, you have no concept of how weak you are. Now, Paul didn't. He admits it right here, he didn't. He had this revelation, and he said, oh boy, this is fantastic. Now, we don't know what it is, because he wasn't allowed to tell us. But he said, oh, this is wonderful. I need a TV camera. I need a show, because I need donations to get the message. That's what would happen. That's what happens today with false prophets. That's why he was given the thorn in the flesh. To keep him in reality that though God gave him special insight, he only did it because he needed that special insight for his ministry, not because he was being great and good and wonderful and doing all these wonderful things for God. And he understood that, because he had this discussion with God afterwards. But the lost blasphemes God's name constantly. because that's all they can do. See, the lost can never properly use God's name because they're constantly seeking to elevate themselves as God. That's just a foregone conclusion. There's no way they can please God in their sin, in the flesh. The Bible is very clear about this, especially in the New Testament. While you're walking in your sin, you cannot please God ever. And any attempt that you are making to please God, you're not really making an effort to please God. You're trying to buy a bit of fire insurance to bypass that ultimate destination without changing, because you cannot change. You cannot see yourself clearly while you're in sin. You are dead. You can't hear. You can't see. None of this is of any consequence. So every time you use God's name, no matter how gracious it sounds, it'd be blasphemy. Because it's coming from unclean lips. Like Isaiah in chapter 6. When he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I have seen God." Now there's a vision of holiness. And the realization that you are not holy. God says, "I will clean up your lips, so you can speak my message and not your message. Because my message is holy. And now you can speak my message." But the lost can never speak his message. This precept guides the saved, condemns the lost. So understanding God's name teaches us about his holiness. And desecrating God's name warns the saved of their sin. You say, Did I do that? Did I say that? I am such a sinner. And false piety appears to worship God, but worships man, preventing salvation. These are religious works. And like I said, he goes into detail constantly in the scriptures about this false piety. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Cleanse out the old leaven, you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We can do that now that we're saved. We couldn't do that when we were lost. False piety, though, tries to make it appear that you have changed, but you haven't. It's like running around stage keeping all those plates spinning on the Ed Sullivan Show back in the 50s and 60s. At some point, they're going to fall. You keep putting up enough plates, they will fall down. You cannot run fast enough. And God will put up enough plates till they all start come crashing down, if you are lucky. If you're not, you keep those plates spinning all the way into hell. And God has forbidden the use of physical representations to communicate his character. Because, as we discussed last week, they all demean his character. They all limit him. And they're grotesque. The only way that we can express God is through his creation. Thus, that's pantheism. Or panthetheism. But God is outside of his creation. God's creation is not God. That's not God contained in his creation. It's not the force, Luke, working through us. That's not how it works. It's not there to bail you out when you get into trouble. Thus, that's why the idols are so evil, because they give us wrong understanding of God. And then we teach that. Then the third and the fourth and 20th, until it becomes cultural, and then entire populations are trapped within that. And God gives man insight into his character through the use of his names, like El and Yahweh and El Shaddai and all the other ones. So when man trivializes and maligns God, he denigrates both the Son and the gospel, the whole means of his salvation. Therefore, man must change God's truth into lies. Thus, when you use God's name in vain, it is a form of idolatry. It is a worship of self. Because you believe you are powerful enough to misuse God's name. Now, Judaism, they made God's name idolatry. Their unscriptural emphasis on God's name profanes his character to hide those aspects of himself he most desired men to know. I am. I am the source of everything. I am the source of you. I am the source of consciousness. I am the source of life. I am the source of goodness. I am, I am, I am. Come to me. Yet they hid that. They refused to speak it. They refused to write it. And when they did write, they abbreviated his name. In the English, it would be capital G dash underscore whatever, D. And they would write out Adonai. But that's not his name. Well, if I walk up and rather than say, hi, Bill, I say, hi, Ted. Am I talking to you? Do you know? Am I addressing you? Well, your name, I can't use your name. It's too special. I'm going to address you as Ted instead. See, it just creates confusion. And rabbinical Judaism teaches, because they're still doing it today, that the name is forbidden to all except the high priest, who should only speak it in the Holy of Holies of the temple in Jerusalem on Yom Kippur. Which means that it's forbidden because guess what? There's no temple. There's no priesthood. So no one can speak his name. They've hidden God's truth of God's nature even from themselves. So what does vain mean? It's not a very common word these days. It's not in the wow or awesome or really category, so most Americans don't use it. But what is it? So what does it mean? Well, it's the Hebrew word sav. And according to the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology, it basically boils down to meaning ineffective or falseness and applies quite often to lying under oath using God's name or God's word, which is why it's a sham to step into the courtroom, put your hand on the Bible, and say that you're going to tell the truth, so help you God, and then you sit down and every word out of your mouth is a lie. Or kind of every word out of your mouth is a lie. Because you just use God's word to say that your name was holy. Your words are going to be pure, holy, and they're not. But if you're a lost individual, you've already blasphemed God's name by just taking the oath. So it would actually be better if you had not used God's name at all. So Christ is prohibited using any oath. Christ prohibited using any oath. Every word Christians should speak or do speak should come from one's new character, and we discussed that before. But you know, this applies to all speech. And it doesn't apply only to the lost. As we've discussed a couple times now, their speech is vain. It's empty. If you're going to really do a quick and dirty translation of the word vain, just think empty. Hollow. Nothingness. That's what vain is. It's nothingness. You're trying to make it into something, and it's actually nothing. It also applies to God's people. And this is going to be the hardest part of the lesson, because I'm assuming that most of the people, not all the people who listen to my lessons, are going to be professing Christians. So the rest of this lesson pretty much is going to apply to you, to give you an understanding of how Christians violate or blaspheme God's name constantly. And over the years, when I've talked to Christians about this, cannot get them to understand it. In all times, that's because God here is speaking to Hebrew people directly, and to lost man indirectly. So he's speaking to his people how not to misuse his name, because they are the ones who can use his name correctly. So if you can use it correctly, then you can misuse it. The lost can never use his name correctly. So it really doesn't apply to them, because they're always going to misuse it. So in the Mosaic Law period, it would apply only to true Jews, only to those who are saved by faith. The false Jews, and every time they speak God's name, it's a blasphemy. In our time, it would apply only to the true Christians. They're truly saved by grace, truly saved in Christ. That would eliminate a lot of Christendom. They say we have to go through the works. You have to go through these exercises. You have to be baptized. You have to keep these rules. You have to do before you can be saved, or you can lose your salvation if you do not do these things. And they violate God's word, who says you can never lose your salvation. So we're talking to true Jews, true Christians, and there are no true Jews today. That was in the Old Testament period before the day of Pentecost. Since the day of Pentecost, there are no true Jews, because a Jew who becomes saved becomes a Christian and gets folded into the church. That's what Paul says. That's what Paul wrote. That's what Paul did. He was a Jew. He was a Jew who became saved. And he went around establishing churches. He did not run around establishing synagogues. So if you are a true Jew today, you are a saved Christian. And everyone will give an account to God for every word. In the passage I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, if we go just a touch before that, to verse 10, says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that word judgment or seat is actually bema, which is the seat of the governor. Because the Romans based their legal system on the Etruscans. And the Etruscans, when you sat in, when you appeared to do judgment, you sat. You sat on the cathedra. Now, Christians followed that same example. And so their bishop used to sit to teach. He used to sit on the cathedra. Thus, when they built a building around it, they built it around the chair, and it became a cathedral. It's all about the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And elsewhere, Christ tells us we will give an account of every word. Every spoken word. So this is why I teach this so fervently. We may not want to believe it. We may not want to accept it. We will be judged by it. So this applies to man-honoring speech. And I say man-honoring because anytime we blaspheme God's name, whether intentionally or unintentionally because we're ignorant, it's still man-honoring. That which is ineffective or false or both. So ascribing to God words, actions, and teachings that belong to Satan or his surrogate man, or attributing to Satan and man that which belongs only to God. You say, well, how do I do this? God opened the door for me. Now, you have a problem. I have a problem with that statement. We have no mechanism to peer into the spiritual realm. None whatsoever. We cannot see in the spiritual realm. We cannot hear in the spiritual realm. It's spiritual, so there's no tasting. There's no touching. Thus, any information that comes from the spirit realm has to come one way, from the spirit realm to us. Now, Satan is always happy to give us information about the spiritual realm from his perspective. He kind of pretties it up a bit to make himself look good, the hero of his own story. But the only truth that we have is from God. And the only truth that we have from God is that book. That is our link. That is our lifeline. That is all that we have. That's why always when I teach, talking about proper exegesis of the word, getting the meaning out of the word, and stop reading our foolish, stupid, ignorant beliefs into the word, altering it and changing it and condemning ourselves, our families, and anyone who's stupid enough to follow us into the error that we have created in our own fantasy land. We must stop this. This is the problem of denominations and stuff. Is everyone has built up a fantasy land of error and proclaimed it to be truth from the highest battlements. And it's not. It's sola scriptura, properly exegeted. When you say, God spoke to my heart, how do you know that? You have made a statement of fact. How do you know that? Well, okay, that's blasphemy. You have just blasphemed God's name. You have violated this precept. Because you have ascribed to God that which you do not know whether God did or not. That's blasphemy. God opened the door. How do you know? Maybe Satan wants you to do this action because you want to do this action. He wants to lead you further astray from the truth and the realization. He wants to lead you into the land of happy. So you will not be in the land of reality. Because you're not a hero in the land of reality. But you are in the land of fantasy. You're the hero of your story. For as long as he wants you to have that story. Until you're dead. This is so serious. I mean, I'm trying to make light of it to get you to listen to the word, the message, but this is deadly serious. This desecration of his holiness blasphemes him among the immature and the lost, and it promotes such false teachings. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 22. It's just one verse, 26. Her priests, we're talking about the Jews now, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common, that'd be the unholy. Neither have they taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have disregarded my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. That word profaned means that basically driven out of the temple. So when they say that I am profaned among them, what he's really saying is they are driving me out of my temple. And if we say our bodies are the temple of Christ, and 1 Corinthians kind of does say that, then when we profane God, we are driving him out of, we're trying to drive him out of his temple. No, God cannot be driven out of his temple. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, today we could just as easily substitute Christian for every time we read Jew. Absolutely. Because we're promoting falseness. Speaking the unknowablest fact, as I talked about here, we have no ability to see into the spiritual realm. So claiming to receive spiritual data apart from exegeting his word is new revelation. And if it's new revelation, guess what? God said that is sin in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Cursed be anyone who takes away from this word. Cursed be anyone who adds to this word. And when you speak that God gave you a word or God told you this, that is new revelation. God impressed upon me. It better have been God, because when you stand before him, he's going to say, I didn't know he said that. Hey, an interesting story. It's going to cost you now. Because we have no fear of God. Thus, when Christians say, God opened the door, closed the door, God did this, God did that, God spoke to me, God did this, God impressed me, God. These require special senses or new revelation. And these supposedly innocent statements are blaspheming God's name. And people in the church as well, ooh and ah, and become involved in that person's sin, involved in that person's blasphemy, because we can't say those things. We have no idea if it's fact or not. None. Only thing that we know is fact is what's written in that scripture. Thus, Christians very often are speaking from ignorance. God speaks to us through his word. If we say God spoke, we are adding to scripture. Thus, it is blasphemy. If we eisegete, read into the Bible, we add to God's word. That would be blasphemy. And God will not hold us guiltless as we have his complete words. What do you think there are no gifts? What do you think there are no prophets? What do you think there's no other revelation? Because he doesn't need to give it. It's all right there. We just need to follow it. Well, we can't follow it because we want to kill it and destroy it and burn it. And thus, the only way we follow it is to understand that we are weak and Christ follows it through us, bringing us along. We even sing from ignorance. Do you read the music? I mean the notes on the page, but I mean the words on the page. Do you read those words? Do you understand what you're singing? Probably not. Because rarely do people understand what it is they're singing. I can't tell you how many times I ask people, do you know what you just sang? No. You just told God that you would do this. Well, I'm not doing that. Colossians 3, 16 through 17, it says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, meaning through Jesus. In other words, your singing is worship. You're singing about Jesus, about God, about Spirit, about whatever you're singing about. It had best be true. Otherwise, it's blasphemy. So you need to know what you're saying. Do you read ahead and say, I can't sing that. I can't say that. That's not true. There are times I will skip whole verses because they're not true. And contemporary Christian music is, on the face of it, blasphemy. I've heard very few songs that are not about me. I praise. I reflect. I. And the gospel is easily blasphemed through music because people do not think when they sing. They learn wrong doctrine and snaring themselves in error and attributing it to God. Christians loudly complain then that we can't watch every word. We'll give an account of everything said and done. That is not Christ's service. You have to watch every word. And of course we can't watch every word. You have to. And when you function from the new nature, you don't have to watch every word because by definition, everything that proceeds from the new nature is going to be pleasing to God. That is not the point. The point is to know when you're not functioning from the new nature. Ooh, now I'm seeing. And everything I say is bad. And I need to stop that and confess it and walk in newness of life, walk in the new nature. Now, Paul says, Bible says we can do that. But we frequently do not do that. So when Christians act in the flesh, it is sin. And when Christ moves to the believer, it is grace. And as believers mature in grace, they are more aware of this new nature versus the old flesh battle. Because the flesh never quits, never gives up, never gives in. And neither does the Holy Spirit. So the issue is not about following rules. It's not about living the precepts. That is from the flesh. That is the foolishness of it. That if I do this, then of course I can please God. No, not really. It's to learn the truth by meditating on his precepts that point back to him, that are verified elsewhere in the scriptures. And thus, as we speak and act and think, we can understand whether they come from the newness of, from the new creation, from Christ himself, because they match up with his word. Or, no matter how much I try to pretty it up and make it look good, I'm still functioning from the old flesh, and it will never match up with his word. Ever. Thus, we're always in a state of worship. You're always following somebody. Flesh or faith. Always. There's never a moment that you're not. The trick is knowing what you're doing at that moment. Being aware, am I in the flesh or am I in the faith? So you learn the truth by meditating on his precepts, understanding that only as God works through us do we live by his righteousness. Trying to meet the requirements of righteousness in the flesh rejects God and seeks to make man as God because I can do it. I did it. I don't need Christ. That's what the Jews said. They didn't need Christ either. Thus, ignorance is death. Rejecting God's truth, one rejects God's gospel. Rejecting the understanding of the Bible is to reject Christ. Rejecting correct doctrine is to reject Christ. And rejecting his spiritual maturity is to reject Christ. and to reject watching your speech and continuing to use those same empty, meaningless statements is to reject Christ. Singing songs that you know are empty and meaningless and are not coherent with the scripture is to reject Christ. So drifting along the river of emotionalism, riding the current of ignorance, taking the easy road to destruction, is to reject Christ. And really, that's what the precepts are designed to teach us. Because the lost man always rejects Christ. But we are to grow in grace and know when we are walking in the flesh, rejecting Christ, when we shouldn't be, because he has died for us. And when we're walking in the new nature, Christ working through us, Christ empowering us, so that it is not us who's doing this. Because to be absolutely honest, I have to stand with Paul and say, I can never do this. Not even in the new nature, I can never do this. It is only Christ through me that I do anything. And that's basically by doing absolutely nothing and Christ working through me. So it is literally Christ through me who pleases God. And that is a very hard concept for Christians to grasp because it means they must humble themselves. Understanding that we bring nothing to the table. But God has brought us to the table simply unknowing reasons that I will never fathom because he wants to bring us to the table. That is why he gets the glory. And I get to be quiet.